I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. While you're turning to that place, I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given concerning your presence here today, and that is especially so concerning our visitors. We want you to know that we are greatly honored by your presence, and it is our desire that you have been benefited from the time that we have spent together so far in worship to God. It is, of course, of primary importance that we worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. And that is indeed our purpose in coming together. We recognize that we are responsible to give Him in diligence that which He requires and expects of us. But it is certainly beneficial to us as well. God has created us as creatures who are in need of worshiping Him and giving adoration to Him. And it is indeed encouragement and help to us when we have such opportunities. And so you are a help to us. And we would like to encourage you, if you have any questions or comments concerning the worship that we have offered up to Him, that you ask us of those things. It is our responsibility as children of God to always give answer to the hope that is ours. And we are certainly willing to do so. I want to spend a little time this morning discussing a few verses from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. I want to just give a little bit of a context to the passage. Many of you are very familiar with the text of Acts chapter 2. This was a grand occasion in the history of mankind, as instructions had been given to the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior into heaven, to remain together in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. On the day of Pentecost, following Christ's resurrection, they were all together in one place, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the disciples began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were signs from God that this was, again, an auspicious occasion. And on this occasion, we find recorded for the first time the gospel proclaimed. And it was the Apostle Peter's sermon that is recorded for us. Now, we're told on this occasion that all of the apostles began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Each individual there heard the message in his own tongue, in his own language. But the record is given of Peter's sermon. And what Peter's sermon does is give us, in a very concise form, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, concerning Him being the one anointed of God, concerning Him being the one who came to this earth and died a sacrificial death, shedding His blood, that our sins might be taken away. Now, there was a special emphasis that was placed by the Apostle Peter on this occasion because of the audience that he was speaking to, the Jews, that were themselves witnesses concerning the crucifixion of the Lord. A special emphasis that he placed upon their personal culpability in his death. And he addresses that as he begins to talk in verse 23 of God delivering Jesus and their responsibility or culpability in his death when he said, "You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death." And so, as is the case with regard to good gospel preaching, the purpose of Peter's address was to convict these individuals of their personal responsibility in the death of Christ, the sin that they were guilty of. The world, to a very great extent, misunderstands that. They attribute this convicting an individual of sin as being an example of hateful speech. And in fact, that is a claim that is made often in our society. It is wrong to hate others. Hate is a horrific thing. It is certainly something that is unworthy of anyone who would name the name of Christ. And when we see examples of hate speech, if we are guilty of hating and being hateful in speech, that is certainly something that we should repent of. It is never acceptable. What has to be understood is that when an individual is convicted of sin, the efforts that are made to convict an individual of their culpability, their sin, their accountability for their actions, is not an example of hateful speech, but rather it is an expression of love, because the individual who does such is intending by such an admonition to bring about repentance for the salvation of the soul of man. Now, as a gospel preacher, I would assert that that is my intent and my motivation anytime I proclaim the gospel of our Lord. As I seek to convict individuals of sin, it is not so that I can express disdain for them, but rather so that they might repent of their sins and be reconciled with God, that their soul might be saved. And I would assert that such expressions are expressions of love. And I certainly think that that was the case here on this occasion, though the language of the Apostle Peter here was very, very strong. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. But I want you to notice the statement in verse 24, and we'll continue on through verse 36 of the text, where we're told that God raised him up. So they were guilty, they were responsible, accountable for his death on the cross, his crucifixion. We are told there that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So the context, as you get into verses 25 through verse 36, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that they had put him to death was not ultimately a defeat, but rather it was a means of showing the complete and total victory of Jesus, in that God had anointed him. God had chosen him to be the Messiah of the world and gave evidence that he was indeed the anointed by raising him from the dead. Now, this was something that was prophesied. In fact, a specific prophecy is given in verse 25, where we are told that David says concerning him, this is relating the 16th Psalm, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, the Apostle Peter takes this text and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit attributes it not to David himself, but rather as being a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the anointed of God. He says in verse 29, "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day." So he's saying that there is a reference here to one who would live again, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. But that could not have reference to David, because David had died, and David had been buried, and David's tomb, that is, his body, remained even until that day. So, again, he rightly attributes this to another. He says in verse 30 that being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is, according to the flesh, he would raise the Christ to sit on the throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he was not referencing himself, David, but rather he, because he was a prophet and because God had shown this to him, had given a prediction concerning the resurrection of the anointed. Now, the Jew was very familiar with this Messiah, this anointed one. They were looking for the anointed one. In fact, there were a number of these Jews who believed that Jesus Christ, at least for a period of time, near the end of his ministry, was the anointed of God. You'll remember that shortly before his betrayal and his crucifixion on the cross, that he had entered into the city of Jerusalem in a triumphant fashion, as individuals laid palm fronds before him and cried out, "Hosanna, son of David." This was an indication that they accepted him as the anointed, the one who had been called by God. Now, the Jewish leaders had led them astray, had influenced them and corrupted their thinking to the point that they had rejected him and with lawless hands had crucified him. But the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, which is affirmed in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, is evidence that he in fact was who he claimed to be and was who they at one time had believed him to be, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. This was the anointed, the Messiah, that had been promised to the Jew. And we see in his resurrection from the dead the proof that he was who he claimed to be. And so in verse 33, we are told that he being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So the further evidence concerning this, not only the evidence of his resurrection, but the fact that they at that time had been endued with power from on high, the fact that they at that time had the cloven tongues like as of fire that had set upon them. They had been witnesses of that sound as of a rushing mighty wind that had filled the house where they were sitting. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit and had that capability to speak in tongues they had not learned. These are evidences that in fact Jesus Christ was the anointed of God. It was not David who ascended into heaven. But in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus indeed was the anointed of God. He was the one who had been prophesied, the one who God had chosen. The word Christ means the anointed. It has reference to the Savior of the world. That prophecy had been given eons ago. You'll remember in the garden, in Genesis the third chapter, that as the curse was levied upon the serpent, that the promise was given that he should bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise his head. That is the first indication that we have concerning the prophecy of one who would defeat ultimately and completely the power of Satan. In Genesis the 12th chapter, the promise that was given to Abraham as the father of the Jewish people, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And the Apostle Paul attributed that promise of the seed as being the anointed of God, the Christ. This was a prophecy, a series of prophecies, a concept that the Jew was very familiar with and looking forward to. And it was found, revealed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to note the phrase that is found there in verse 36, which will serve as the basis of the applications we'll make in our lesson this morning. That God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, what does it mean that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ? Both of those phrases are used, and in fact they are used time and time again with regard to Jesus. That he is Lord and Christ. And I think that perhaps it will be helpful to us to understand this and fully attribute this person, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. The world recognizes Jesus Christ as Savior. We talk a great deal about that, and rightfully so. When we talk about one who is our Savior, he is the one by whom reconciliation comes. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 16, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It was necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross. And it is through the shedding of his blood that the payment was made. Reconciliation is possible by grace. The extension of God's grace realized in the person of his Son. Jesus, who did not consider it something to be grasped hold of or held on to, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, made himself of no reputation, came in the form of man, and learned humility even to the point of death. The death on the cross. It is through his shed blood that redemption is found. We who are born of the water and of the Spirit are reconciled to God. We are born again. We rise to walk in newness of life. We are with God and reconciled to him because of what Jesus Christ did and accomplished. He is our Savior. Savior from sin. Sin is what separates man from God. In the sin being taken away, washed in the blood of the Lamb, reconciliation is made possible to all who believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We cannot emphasize and talk too much about the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, on this occasion, had the hope of reconciliation because of what was accomplished through the actions of Jesus Christ. His willingness to come, His willingness to die, the fact that He was the perfect Passover Lamb, that affords us the hope of heaven, that reconciliation. Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Lamb without spot and blemish. We emphasize that and we talk so much about that. But you'll notice that there is a second term that is coupled with the term that He is the Savior. He is the Lord and Savior. And that is likewise of great importance to us. That same text in John chapter 14 and verse 6 where He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me," is something that indicates His Lordship. He is the one. There is no other. Jesus said, "All authority has been granted to Me in heaven and on earth." When we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ, that means His headship, His authority. That's what the concept of Lord indicates. When you think about one who is a Lord, you can even see that that concept of authority and submission to authority that is inherent in the term and the way in which we have used it. When you talk about one who is a Lord, talk about, for example, Jesus as He described the Gentiles, those who love to lord it over others, to exercise authority. Now we recognize the nature of Jesus and His willingness to come and to serve man and to be a servant to man. And He offered to His disciples that wonderful expression of washing their feet. And we do understand that as Savior, He served us in so many ways. But at the same time, He is Lord. When we talk about lordship, we must recognize the nature of authority. When we say that we accept the lordship of Jesus Christ, in His statement, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth," that it entails the necessity of obedience. And we can make an application of that here in this text very clearly. Notice as they talked about this lordship of Jesus, the response of the Jews in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, when they said, as they heard this, heard what? "This same Jesus, whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." The evidence, His resurrection from the dead. The proof is there. There's no doubt that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And what was their response? As they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we've talked about that phrase quite often. I've preached concerning the significance of that phrase from this pulpit on a number of occasions. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What were they asking? Well, it's a very simple thing. They're asking, what shall we do to have our sins taken away? The guilt of which they had been convicted at this time. They were cut to the heart. They realized that the things that had been said about them, the statements that had been made, were in reality true. That you have, with lawless hands, crucified the one that God has made Lord in Christ. They wanted to escape the consequence of their actions. And so they said, "What shall we do?" Peter told them in verse 38 of the text, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So he understood what they were asking. They wanted their sins taken away. He told them what they could do to receive that remission of sins or have those sins taken away. But I want you to understand that there's another part of this. Not only were they asking what shall we do that we might take advantage of Christ as our Savior, but they were also saying, what shall we do so that we might submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ? In other words, in the statement, "What shall we do?" is the acknowledgement that because Jesus Christ is Lord, He had the right to require something of them. And that's a significant point to be made as well. Let me give you another example of this by going over to Acts chapter 9. If you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 9, looking at the example of Saul of Tarsus. And you'll remember that Saul, who was one who was virulently opposed to the way, those who were Christians, had asked letters of the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem for letters to go to the synagogues of Damascus and find Christians to bind them and to bring them back to Jerusalem. We're told that as he journeyed, verse 3 of Acts 9, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Notice verse 6. He said, trembling and astonished, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He acknowledged the lordship of this man Jesus. Now, he had not up to that occasion. But as he was struck down, he understood and recognized that whoever this was, this individual had the right to expect and to require obedience of him. As he identified him as Jesus, he acknowledged his lordship the first time he had done so. Up to that point in time, he had opposed those who were of the way. He had rejected the idea that Jesus Christ was Lord and Christ. But there was no longer any way of rationally and justly rejecting the evidence. He had been struck down. A voice from heaven had spoken to him, "I am Jesus. Lord, what would you have me to do?" And in answer to that, we are told the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city," verse 6, latter part, "and you will be told," notice this, "you will be told what you must do." What will you have me to do? These are the things that you must do. This was required of Saul of Tarsus. What was required of him? He is Lord. He has authority. He has the right to tell us what indeed we must do. Now as you go, let's go over to Acts chapter 22. To the other account, this one where the Apostle Paul is now relating his conversion and what happened on that occasion in Acts chapter 22. As he's relating it, in verse 9, he said, "Those who are with me saw the light, were afraid. They did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' The Lord said to me, 'Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Language is similar. Not exact, but similar. But the basic same concept is there. These are the things that the Lord told Paul that he had to do. He was appointed to do this. This is what I've chosen you to do. And so we are told that he went into the city of Jerusalem, that Ananias came to him. And then as Ananias came to him in verse 13, the conversation. Now remember, Ananias would tell him those things that were appointed for him to do. He said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the same hour, I looked up at him. So the receiving of sight, that's not something that Paul did. That was something that was done to him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth and be his witness." Well, that again is not something he was told to do, but rather something that was done. He was chosen to be an apostle. But then he said in verse 16, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now we have something that he was told to do. This is what it was appointed for him to do. He could not have been acceptable to God if he had rejected what was required of him. Certainly something that was required of each of us. In fact, very much the same thing was required of the Jews in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38 when Peter told them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We emphasize again his being the Savior and his being our Lord. Now, with those things in mind, I would like you to turn with me now for just a few moments to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to spend just a little time talking about the text beginning in verse 16 and going through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Now, I want you to understand something concerning this, because the idea of the lordship of Jesus, as well as him being the anointed or the Savior, is something that, again, is a common theme throughout the New Testament writings. Not just in Acts 2, not just in Luke's recounting of the occasion of Pentecost, but found in the writings of Peter, found in the writings of Paul, all of the New Testament writers, his lordship and his being the Savior of mankind. And this is an example of that as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, concerning the trustworthy nature of the testimony of Peter. Again, Peter was the one that was chosen to have his message related in Acts, the second chapter, the first example of the gospel sermon. Acts chapter 10, as he proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the first occasion where the gospel was shared, not just with Jews, but now with Gentiles as well. All nations of the earth be blessed. Peter was there. In Matthew chapter 17, Peter was there when the Lord was transfigured before those few. And God in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And he makes reference to that in verses 16 and following of this second epistle. Chapter 1. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" You remember that anointing as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, as related in John chapter 3, as well as in Matthew chapter 17 and other places at the Transfiguration. He said, "We heard this voice when we came from heaven," which came from heaven, "when we were with him on the holy mountain." That is a specific reference to that Transfiguration. "And so," he says, "we have the prophetic word confirmed." That is, the Apostle Peter did not have any doubts concerning the reality of Jesus Christ as being Lord and Savior. He knew it because it had been confirmed to him as an eyewitness of the resurrection. It had been confirmed to him by the voice which emanated from heaven as he was with Jesus on the mountain, transfigured before him. "We know that these things are true," is what Peter is saying here. "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, prophecy never came by the will of men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when he's talking about Scripture, he's saying you need to heed it. You need to listen to it. Why? Because it is as it claims to be. Apostle Peter did not have any doubt concerning that. He was assured of those things. He had been given such assurance. I would like you to turn with me. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And just go for a few moments with me back to the book of Matthew in the 17th chapter. Matthew chapter 17. And I would like to read those first five verses of that text for your consideration. After Jesus had given the promise that there would be some standing there who would not taste death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, again, an indication of the beginning of the Lord's church, his kingdom, which had its fulfillment in the verse that we read in Acts chapter 2. We are told that 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. You think about that. Think of the witness, and consider what it would have been like if you would have been there on that particular occasion. So here was Jesus, and as they contemplated, as they looked upon him, beheld him, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This was a transfiguration, a transformation, a change right before them. And as they looked at Jesus, all of a sudden we are told that, behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. It was an amazing thing. Now, I don't know exactly how it is that they recognized that it was Moses and Elijah, but they were aware that it was Moses and Elijah. And we're told in verse 4 that Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles." There were three there. It wasn't just Jesus. Jesus had been transfigured, but here was the lawgiver. Here was the greatest of the prophets. They had come from beyond the grave and were there standing before them talking with Jesus. "Surely it would be good for us to erect three tabernacles, one for each of them, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But that's not what God intended. It's not what God wanted. In verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." What about Moses and Elijah? No. My beloved Son, the one who pleases me, you are to hear him. Now the glory was great, but we are told in verse 6 that when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And so now they take their eyes off of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, struck down by the words of the Almighty God of heaven himself, and they were greatly afraid. And so as they were face down on the ground, we're told in verse 7 that Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus was the anointed. Jesus was the one that had been chosen by God. Jesus is the one who was to be heard. You don't listen to Moses. You don't listen to Elijah. This is my Son. Hear him. That is the foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. He is the one that we are to heed. He is the one that we are to obey. And in heeding him and in obeying him, in accepting him as our Lord, he becomes our Savior. He saves us from our sin. Now keep that in mind. Go back again and look at the words there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, "I was there. I was on that mountain when Jesus Christ was transfigured. I was there when the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When I talk to you about this man Jesus, I'm not using hearsay. I'm not talking about things that other people have said that I have heard and am overtaken by a lie. I know that these things are not made up. I know that these things are true." What things? Notice again the words. "We made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we already talked about the Lordship and the anointing of Jesus. The fact that He is Lord and Savior. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. That's exactly what these words are saying here. When we talk about He had received, made known to Him the power, that's the Lordship of Jesus. That's what the word authority indicates. Dunamis, that idea of dynamite, of power, of authority. That's what Jesus had as his place, the preeminent one. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." His power and his coming. What do you mean his coming? He came to this earth to save the people from their sins. God with us. Emmanuel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the anointed. He is the chosen of God. He is Lord and He is Christ. Time and time again, you hear from pulpits throughout the land the call for individuals to receive Christ as their Savior. And we invite you to do that today. To receive Christ as your Savior. But we also invite you, as we contemplate what that means, the fact that because of His shed blood on the cross of Calvary, we can be reconciled to God. The sins that we have committed in our life can be taken away, and we can stand before God righteous and reconciled to Him with the hope of eternity. The fact is, in order to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we must receive Him as our Lord. Because He is the one who has been granted all authority. He is the one who has the right to dictate. To dictate. To determine. To establish. To say what man must do to be saved. What he shall do. What it is appointed for him to do. And as you look in Scripture, time and time again, the same things are required. We read in Acts the second chapter concerning individuals on that occasion who had been pricked in their hearts. They believed that Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be, the anointed of God. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the same thing was said. "If you'll arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, those promises concerning redemption and reconciliation will be given to Saul, to the Jews, and to us today." He has the right as Lord to establish what it is that we must do, that we shall do, that we are appointed to do. And He said in Mark chapter 16, after giving the instructions to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not shall be condemned. He is our Lord and He is our Savior. Are you willing today to make Him your Lord and your Savior? If so, if you will submit to His will for you, you can rise to walk in newness of life, reconciled to Him with the hope of eternity. And we offer you that opportunity at this time. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, either one who is not a child of God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to stand before those assembled and make known your faith and proclaim Him as the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Romans the 10th chapter said, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss in your life, you have rebelled against Him and need to make things right, we offer ourselves to you. We can encourage you in any way. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.